Well, we are in Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Make your way there. And some interesting things to look at today for sure. Now, last time we were together, we looked at, of course, the genealogy there in chapter 5, which was amazing. And, of course, as we looked at it, we saw that just in the very names of the people listed there in the genealogy, each of their names has a meaning, and if we were to put to translate or put those meanings and then put them in the order that's in the scriptures, we saw that it just spells out the gospel. And it was just a fascinating short study that we did. And it's also important to note that from the time of Adam, from the time of Adam to Noah, it's just over 1,000 years. And remember, most of these guys, except for Enoch lived 360 some years, 65 years, but the rest of them lived about 900 years. There was a longevity. And of course, what it means also is by the time that Noah came on the scene, actually Adam was still alive when Noah came. Not when Noah came on the scene, when Noah's daddy was on the scene. And I think that's fascinating to me because here's 1,000 years or over 1,000 years of history, biblical history, and all the whole creation, the notes, whatever was written down, the oral was handed right to Noah's daddy. And then Noah then got to take all that on the boat with him. And of course we know the consistency that we see in the Bible anyway. I believe the Bible is God's inerrant word. Always had the power of the Holy Spirit to come alongside and to inspire men to write down exactly what was to be written down, Because I'm sure after a while you forget some things, as you're taking note. And the Holy Spirit, God has been involved with his people, with his remnant, ever since the beginning, and still is. We praise the Lord for that. It's also interesting to note that with the longevity, with living 900 years and having kids a 500-year-old man would be like a teenager, and of course the world was in such a state, the greenhouse effect, as we looked at in the first chapter there, the firmament that was around the whole world was as a greenhouse, and there was a moderate temperature and a protection from the ultraviolet and infrared rays from the sun, and people lived a lot longer. And of course, having a lot of kids, you could have a lot of kids in 900 years. And those kids are having kids, and they're living 800-900 years or whatever. And you can imagine, by the time we get to Noah's day, by the time we get to when the flood comes, it's estimated between 5 and 7 billion people around the earth. Amazing. We're going to pick it up in chapter 6, verse 1. But before we do, Father, we just want to honor you this morning and just acknowledge your presence in our lives and in this place, Lord. We thank you for your hand upon us, your Holy Spirit in us, and Lord, for your word before us. God, may we feast and be satisfied, be filled and challenged and changed, Lord. And we just lay our lives as a living sacrifice. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now it came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. And again, of course, they did multiply 5 to 7 billion people on the planet at this time. And then verse 2, we come into what would be a controversial passage. I don't have a problem with it myself personally, but there are those that argue about this, but we'll look at that and just try to take our time so that we can have some understanding. But it says they were born to them, and that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, fair, King James has it, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Sons of God. Now, there are two schools of thought on this. There are those that believe that the sons of God are the righteous line of Seth that married and cohabitated with the unrighteous line of Cain. Okay? And And so they had children. There's a problem with that as I see it, you know, even today. I mean, when a non-believer marries a believer, believers aren't supposed to be marrying non-believers, and we're not supposed to be unequally yoked. But I have yet to see, you know, giants come out of that. And that's what we're going to see here. That's what comes out of that. Giants come out of that. Nephilim, of course, in the Hebrew is what they call them. It doesn't happen that way. Seth, and by the way, nowhere in the Bible does it say the righteous line of Seth. It doesn't say anything about Seth being a righteous, having a righteous lineage. And of course, they maybe try to construe that because he is of the Messianic line. But if we think about the Messianic line, what do we think about? So we go down, well, we got prostitutes in the Messianic line. We've got all kinds of colorful characters that, you know, they became righteous, but the same righteousness that we enjoy, that Abraham enjoyed, righteousness through faith, through the transformation, through the intervention of the Holy Spirit into a person's life. A work that God does sovereignly by his grace and through faith, through believing. So nowhere in the Bible does it call the sons of God the righteous line of Seth. And what does the sons of God? Now, if we're going to look at this expositionally, if we're going to look at through expositional constancy, we do find that same word, sons of God. It's B'nai Elohim in the Hebrew. We find it in a few places, not a lot of places, but in a few places, primarily in Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, Job chapter 38, verse 7, B'nai Elohim. And every time the reference to B'nai Elohim, sons of God, were those of angelic beings. Angels. Daniel 3:25 uses a slightly different word, which is Bar Elohim, means the same thing, but singular, son of God. And of course, we know who that is. Daniel looked, or it says in Daniel 3:25, look, he answered, I see four men walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the son of God. And of course, we know who that son of God is. Jesus Christ. Sons of God were those that were either directly created by God in scriptures or those that were born of God in the scriptures. Now, who fits that criteria? Of course, well, the angels do. They were created directly by God. Adam fits that criteria. He was never born. He was created. Did he have a belly button? I have no idea. Okay. But he was created, probably created with a belly button so that he wouldn't stand out. I don't know. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ wasn't created, but was certainly born of God, born by the Holy Spirit, born of the virgin birth. No one else is called a son of God in scriptures. Not until we get into the New Testament. Nobody born of man has ever been called a son of God, except those that in the New Testament that have been born again of the Holy Spirit. We get, isn't that wonderful? We get that title, sons and daughters of God, by the intervention of the Holy Spirit, by receiving through grace, through faith. So these angels, they took wives. And by the way, the word wives there, it's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's Isha. Can't even say it. Isha. And it doesn't necessarily, it can be used as wives, it can be used as a concubine, but it's just a female, it's a woman. In fact, Genesis 2:23 is a great example of it. When Adam said, this is now, when he's speaking of Eve, he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. See, I'm an Ish. Some of you ladies are Ishas. You're taken out. So it means woman. So if we read that again, the sons of God, these angels, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, fair, and they took wives, took women for themselves, of all whom they choose. And the idea there is, it's You know, and certainly when you, in the Bible, it talks about taking a wife, and you can use that same phrase, but in the context, it has a sense of whomever they choose. It has a sense of, there wasn't really any kind of order about it. They just took, they saw, she looks good, and they took her. There's a kind, there possible, could be hints of violence there. I don't know. Now, there are those that say, well, wait a minute, hold on, pal. There's not marriage in heaven. And the angels, they're sexless. Wrong. Angels are not sexless. In fact, throughout the Bible, angels all are male. I'm sorry, ladies. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about female angels. Don't know why that is. But we know for a fact that angels are, I mean, for example, a great example was when in Abraham, you know, what he saw three men, that he saw the three men, he invited them to have some dinner. And those same three men ended up going to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men in Sodom and Gomorrah wanted those men. So they were very much men, but they weren't men. They were angels. Angels aren't sexless. Now, Matthew 22:28, this is the scripture, and it'd probably be a good idea if you turn there, Matthew 22:28. This is the text that people use. Hold on a minute, let me make sure I have a typo over here. I better check that out before I lead you on a wild goose chase. Oh, dear. Oh, got me worried there a second. Okay. Now, of course, you know, remember the dialogue, you know, it was some of the Sadducees were trying to trip up Jesus, and they said, okay, Jesus, they didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels or anything. He says, okay, you got this man. He marries this lady. He dies. And, of course, the Levitical law is that the brother would come along and marry the woman to, you know, perpetuate that lineage. And what if he died and then fifth guy, you'd think, well, I'm not marrying her, you know. But they kept going, and finally seven of them, and they all died. Okay, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? And Jesus says, well, you guys don't know what you're talking about because you don't know what goes on in heaven. You don't know the word. The reality is there is no marriage in heaven. Okay. In the resurrection, in verse 30, Matthew 28:30 says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. I want to underline that in heaven. Angels in heaven do not have marital relations. They're not sexless. Apparently, I don't think that we're going to go up there and I'm going to cease to be a man. I'm going to be an it. God and Jesus are always, it's always that masculine pronoun or attached to it. There's got to be women as well, because, I mean, you know, you're heirs of salvation is just as well as we are. I mean, there's equality in that. We know that. But there's no marriage in heaven. But we're not talking about angels in heaven. We're talking about angels that rebelled against God and came down to the earth, were sent down to the earth. Rebellious angels. Now, with that, let's tie it into Jude chapter 6, or Jude 6, if you want to turn to Jude 6. Talking about these angels that left their, what, first estate in rebellion against God. Jude is all the way over to, right next to Revelation there. And what do we read? We read Jude 6, verse 6, one chapter in Jude. It says, and the angels which, what, kept not their first estate, that means heaven, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, apparently a handful of angels, not all the fallen angels did this, but a group of them he had to lock up. Well, why? Well, verse 7 kind of gives us an indication what they did wrong. Well, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of the eternal fire. Well, what were these angels involved in? Very demonic kinds of activity. Strange flesh. Could be strange men. It could have been women. It could have been animals. It could, you know, I mean, when evil corrupts humanity, it's pretty bad. I mean, thank God. And you wonder, I mean, and when we're going to, as we're going along here, we're going to see how corrupt it is. If to the point, we're going to see that to the point where all men, all they can think of is evil things. They can't, there's nothing good they can think about. They're thinking about evil things, corrupt things so much to the point where God has to take them all out. All 7 million of them, except for one family that is still of a pure genetic line and also is are followers of the Lord, of God. So these angels, these fallen angels, that's their habitation. And see, when you look at this passage, if you just take it straight forward, nowhere does it say anything about the righteous line of Seth there. Anywhere in the Bible doesn't talk about a righteous line. It's a conjecture that somebody placed in that so they would feel good about their theology. But it's not what the Bible says. The Bible's very clear, expositional constancy. B'nai Elohim are angels. They're fallen angels. It was a very corrupt situation. Now, why on the earth would these demonic fallen angels, whose captain or king or whoever is Lucifer, why in the world would they want to corrupt mankind in such a way? Why would they give them a break? Well, because they were very well aware of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the fact that the seed of the Messiah was going to come through the woman. So what do? They corrupted this. They tried with all their might to corrupt the seed. Destroy the genetic lineage. And you know, Satan never quits, because more than that, three, 4,000 years later, King Herod, under the inspiration of Satan himself, tried to destroy all the 2-year-olds and under for the same reason. That's why, by the way, you have Islam, which is a demonic religion, want to destroy Israel so they can disprove the Bible. See, Satan hates God. He hates everything that's good and everything that's holy, everything that's righteous, this thing's high. And that's his AKA. Well, we read on, verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. Spirit's not going to strive with man forever. There's a sense of there's a point where he will say no more. There were giants on the earth in those days and afterward, and the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, who were men of renown. That idea of renown is that of a very conspicuous position. It's the idea of somebody that's really standing out. And when you're talking about giants, you know, especially in light of, and we're going to see how big some of those guys were, they really stood out. You can imagine being 13 foot tall and being you know, the same build as a 6-foot man. Means your hand, I mean, that's some pretty big paws. You know what I'm saying? Some pretty big arms. We'll look at that. But God delights in mercy. And it is warning right there in verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit was not going to strive with man forever. Not with flesh. He's basically saying there's going to be 120 days. And this is approximately the time, you know, before the ark was built, to the time that the ark's built, around 120 years. And he's also given them prophets, two of them that we know of, prophets and preachers, both Enoch and Noah. We know that through the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And as he was building that boat for 100 years, let me tell you, he didn't even have to say anything. And he was preaching. Judgment is coming. And Jude, of course, tells us about Enoch, who was a prophet, in the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You get the impression it's ungodly? Yeah. And he's talking about that time. It's interesting because, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of saints. Also, there seems to be, as many times there is in prophecy, a dual application. There was judgment coming in their day for certain, 120 years, and God was going to wipe off the earth with water. Of course, he'd give the rainbow, he'd give the promise he'd never wipe it out with water again, but the next time he's going to wipe it out with fire. And I believe that day is coming soon. I believe that this world's pretty corrupt. Now, all flesh corrupted? No, thank God we've got a remnant. Thank God we've got the Holy Spirit that has sealed us unto the day of redemption. Thank God, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that there is a restraining force of the Holy Spirit that keeps Satan at bay. I thank God for that. Because I'm thinking Satan slips past every once in a while. But can you imagine if he had full reign in humanity today in this earth? I don't think we would be any better off than it was in the days of Noah. In fact, Jesus talks about, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man again returns. But what's keeping it? Well, it's the bride of Christ. We're the light. We're the salt. God in us is the hope of glory, that other people would see and come to light and be born again and be delivered from the judgment that is coming. There's no question in our minds or our hearts. There were giants on the earth in those days. Notice this, and also afterward. After what? After the flood. Oh, we know that's biblically true because, well, let's go back. Let's move ahead, of course, in Scripture to the time when Moses and Joshua were going to go in and take the land captivity and take the land Canaan captive. And what do? They sent out 12 spies first to check out the land. And when they came back, what happened? 10 of those guys were saying, "We ain't going." Those guys are huge. We look like grasshoppers to them. Of course, we love the faith of Caleb and Joshua. They said, we'll eat them like bread. That's no problem. We got God on our side. And by the way, that's exactly how they defeat. Can you imagine defeating giants and gargantuous, weird, deformed offspring and powerful, creatures? How would they have done it? Well, Joshua, chapter 5, guess who he meets? He says, "Who are you? Are you for us or are you against us?" He was the Lord of hosts, the captain of the king, of the army of God. That's how they defeated. That's how they wiped out. That's how they were able to wipe out the Canaanites. And by the way, it kind of gives us more light to why God said wipe out every man, woman, child, beast, dog, cat, goldfish. I threw in the goldfish. Why? You think, well, that's kind of mean. Well, you don't know how corrupt is. We live in a bubble, don't we? I'm a Christian. There's things I just don't absolutely want. I don't even like watching the news. Why? Because I just don't want to defile. I don't want to think about those things. You want to talk to a cop that works night shift, or talk to, Charlie, the taxi driver. Just what's it like in Grand Rapids at night? Charlie would say, "It's like Cana. It's Cana out there." It is. Those uncircumcised Philistines? I mean, I've heard him say it. But thank God we have the Holy Spirit that keeps them at bay. Well, it doesn't end there. I mean, certainly Joshua, they went in, and of course, later on, they, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, they come in contact with a king called Og. What a name, huh? Og. sounds like a scary guy. Og and his army attacked the Israelites there in Deuteronomy 3, 1 through 11. And Og is mentioned. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 3, 11 says, "For only King Og of Bashan remained of the remnant of the giants." That's Nephilim, by the way, the word Nephilim, which also has connections, by the way, when you translate it into the Septuagint, there's a word that's very similar and connected to what the Titans of Greek mythology, who also in their folklore were sent to a place called Tartarus, which is called hell. You wonder, oh, that was all folklore, the Greek mythology. Was it? Well, I believe it was. There was a lot of folklore, but what was it based upon? I don't know. I'm just throwing that out. I mean, you know. But here's this King Bashan, King of Bashan, remnants of the giants. "Behold, his bedstead was," and this is right in Deuteronomy 3:11, "his bedstead was of iron. It is in Raboth of the children of Ammon. 9 cubits was its length thereof, and 4 cubits was its breadth." 18 inches is a cubit. That was about, he's about a 13 and a half foot tall bed or long bed. The guy was 13 feet tall, approximately. And in proportion. Have you ever seen like an 8-footer or a 7-foot guy, basketball player? You're going, wow, that's ungodly. You know, I mean, it's like huge. But you think of a 13-foot tall guy. I mean, he couldn't even walk in this room. That's biblical fact. Now, he was defeated. Og was defeated later on in Numbers 13:22 because the Israelites had help. Then David, we know the story. David also came, you know, there he was. He's just bringing lunch to his brothers. "Guys, I got lunch." And then here he hears this guy named Goliath down there screaming and throwing slanders at their God and the God of Israel. And says, "What's going on? Why isn't anybody doing anything about it? Take a look at him, David." And David did, and David said, "You come with me in spears and swords, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God Almighty." And he hit him with a stone, he took him out, cut his head off. Now he was about 9 to 10 foot tall. It's interesting there in 1 Samuel that he had 140 pounds of armor. I can't even imagine that. Guy had to be huge to carry 140 pounds of armor. He had a spear that was the size of a weaver's beam. That means that the shaft of the spear was 3 inches in diameter. Now, so you can imagine his hands. I mean, I couldn't handle a spear. And the 15-pound head. That means when he threw a spear at you, it didn't just pierce you, it cut you in half. So these things kept on going on. And, of course, God had commanded the children of Israel to go in and wipe out everything. "This is the land I'm going to give you." Men of renown. Verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Now, it's one thing when people say, well, it's wicked. But when God says it's wicked, it's wicked. It's bad. "Saw the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and every intent," this is just, to me, is classic, "every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Tell us how you really think. I mean, it's like the most rotten to the core was mankind. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And of course, that word sorry, King James is repented. People have a struggle with that a little bit because, wait a minute, doesn't Numbers say that God is not a man that he should lie, nor that he should, a man that he should repent? Doesn't change his mind. Of course. Of course he is. He was grieved. He was sorry. He was brokenhearted. It didn't take him by surprise, did it? He knew it was going to happen. Of course he knew that it was going to happen. He knew it. Well, he already had preparation for Messiah to come one day. Because man has no ability to save themselves. But this broke God's heart. And I love this tucked in there in verse 6 because through the fact that God is going to sovereignly destroy the world, there's still that his grace, his mercy, his heart towards humanity. It grieved him. It broke his heart. God doesn't take joy in the death of the wicked. Doesn't enjoy it. But he's a holy God. He can't put up with it. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, verse 7, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Grieved. They were rotten to the core again. But then verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here was one man in his family that God saw a work of faith, and God was gracious upon him. In verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. What made Noah so great? What made Noah such a faithful man? It's interesting. Verse 9 gives us 3 points. This is the genealogy, or the word could be translated generations. It could also be translated genetics. This is the genetics of Noah. Noah was a just man, righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. 3 things there. He was a just man. He was a righteous man. And guys, this is the great thing about this text, studying the Old Testament. He was righteous the same way that we're righteous, the same way that Abraham was righteous. It's not righteousness by anything we can do, but it's righteousness through what? Faith. Abraham believed God, Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it unto him for righteousness. And Abraham believed God enough to what? Do, well, he got to the point where he learned to do anything that the Lord told him to do. Go take your son on Mount Moriah and kill him. Okay, Lord. that's faith. Because that's way beyond, it had to be way beyond Abraham's understanding, other than the fact that he thought, well, if God's telling me to do it, then I know God can raise him from the dead, the Hebrew writer points out. But righteous, he was righteous because he believed God. He was perfect in his generations or his genealogy or his genetics because he was of one of the family that was not corrupted in their genetics at this point. He was perfect in that. He hadn't been defiled, his family line, his particular family. And that's pretty amazing when the rest of the world seemed to have been. And what about the third thing? Noah walked with God. And that's awesome. Think about that. He was a man of faith. He was a righteous man because he was a man of faith. He believed God, but he believed God so much, what? That he did what God told him to do. I mean, come on, think with me. How long did it take Noah to build that ark? Probably somewhere close to 100 years. I don't know about you, but I'm hammering and sawing, and he says, build me an ark. And he says, what's an ark? You know? It's going to rain, Noah. What's rain? It's going to flood, Noah. What's flood? These are all things that would never have happened. And you're working on that thing. You know, how long would it take? 20 years into that project, and you're going, wait a minute. What are we doing here? This is hard. And you know, it wasn't like, Japheth, go down to Home Depot. We need some lumber. You know, go and some. I mean, it was like they had to cut the trees down. They had to lumber them. They had to saw them by hand with hand tools. Man. And they were, of course, you know, he was 500 years old when he started that project. Again, 500 years, you were still in pretty good shape. Now, if we lived 500 years in these bodies, can you imagine what that would be like? IVs and, you know, it's just like feeding us through tubes, you know, connected with, but they were in better shape. Noah had a living relationship with the Lord. He walked with the Lord, just as Enoch walked with the Lord. Not only did he hear God, not only was his genealogy clear, he followed God in just full-on obedience. Jesus said, those that love me will keep my commandments. How do we walk with God? I'm doing my best to follow him. If he turns, oh, you're going there, Lord. Okay, let's left, right, whatever. And I'm following because I believe his word so much. I believe that word. I'm going to lay my life on that word. I'm going to do what it says. I wish I could do that 100% of the time. I've never been let down because I've kept his word. I've always been let down because I haven't. But Noah was a man that walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt, verse 11, before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And again, I mean, it's like, okay, we understand it was really bad. And it's like more emphasis, full of violence. He would judge the wicked, and of course, the earth being corrupt, he would judge not only the wicked, but also the earth. You know, some believe, they conjecture that, well, a huge meteor hit the earth, knocked it off its axis and caused this catastrophic thing, you know, where the tectonics were moving away and we had water busting up. I mean, I don't know exactly what happened, but all the, you know, water did come up from underneath, and water came, the firmament around busted loose. Water was coming up from up and down and all over the place. Catastrophe. The word there, the flood, the word flood actually means, it is translated in the Greek Septuagint, catastrophe. It was a catastrophe. But it was filled with violence. Just heard about Forbes, you know, the 10 most dangerous cities in the United States today. Flint was number 4. Detroit was number 1. Most dangerous cities in the United States. And it's because of violence. It's categories of crime, violent crimes, including murder, rape, robbery, and aggravated assault. 1,111 violent crimes per 100,000 residents in Detroit, Michigan. Detroit logged 345 murders last year. Other cities were Memphis, Tennessee, Springfield, Illinois, Anchorage, Alaska. Our world is corrupt. Not as corrupt as it was then, but I think we're on that road. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Luke chapter 17. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. And then likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now you get the idea here, what's going on? The worst corruption you could possibly imagine was going on everywhere by everybody, and yet they're still eating and drinking like nothing's wrong with this. Doesn't that sound like our culture? Oh, it's, what do you mean? I mean, this is just a bump in the road, this little, it's not a depression, it's just a bump in the road or whatever, you know. Is it? Let me ask you this, does the United States of America, does this country deserve to be judged? How many children do we abort every day? Murder? God looked upon the earth, verse 12, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth. All flesh, except for one family. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I will destroy with them the earth. I'm just going to throw out a tidbit because there's a term that maybe you've heard of it. You can Google this, transhumanism. Anybody heard of that before? Transhumanism? Google Thomas Horn. He's a researcher on that subject. What's transhumanism? It's a way of using modern technology to enhance the human being through many ways. You know, through genetics, DNA, crossbreeding animal with man. Okay? Also, you know, computer chip technology and into the brain and body and things like that, all kinds of different ways. And I'm thinking, where are they getting those ideas? Sounds like the same thing in Genesis 6. Anyway, something you can check out. I don't want to get into all that. But verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You know, God has given him calling him to prepare to, so that he can deliver him and make the rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. That word cover there is a very interesting word because it's Hebrew kofar, has the idea of, and kofar, of course, means atonement. Another word for atonement. So what? Cover the boat with pitch, seal it, so that you can be atoned from the judgment that's coming. Interesting picture of Christ there. But cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, it's an interesting fact that John D. Rockefeller had read this scripture, thought about pitch, and started doing some research over in the Middle East and got pretty rich from it. But inside and out, you think, okay, you just cover the outside. That's all you need because that's where the water's at. But no, inside and out and preserve it really well. And maybe that way it'll be a testimony for many years to come. You know what the fascinating thing about it is? There are at least, I counted approximately, I think it was 40 different, maybe a little bit more, 40 different accounts of people that have seen or have heard about the ark that's still up in Mount Ararat, buried at, I think it's at 13,000 feet, basically stuck in a glacier. As far back as 275 BC by a guy by the name of Berossus, a Babylonian historian, that talks about the fact that people would go up there and literally scrape off the pitch because they could use that stuff. 75 AD, Josephus talks about it, that the locals would collect the wood, take the wood and make relics out of it. Theophilus of Antioch talked about it. Marco Polo, you've heard of the great explorer Marco Polo back in 1269. He mentions it in his writings. And all through history, aerial photographs of that, the shape of that box. And of course, it's probably not in perfect shape and in condition anymore, but it's still there. And we wonder, well, why aren't we going up there and checking it out? Well, it's been under communist rule and it's been under Muslim rule. And I think that they have a reason why they don't want anybody to find it. It would be my guess. I mean, they certainly don't want to prove the Bible right. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and its width is 50 cubits, and its height is 30 cubits. Guys, this is a big boat. It's about 450 feet long, this boat. 75 feet wide, and it's about three stories high. Its total volume inside is about 1.5 million cubic feet. Now, that's big boat. And the ratio of it, by the way, the ratio of the 50 to the 70, the 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, is a 1.6 ratio, which, by the way, is what pretty much they do in modern naval boats today. It's a perfect dimensions. And being that it's a barge, not a ship, it's not for speed, it's just for floating, it could take on a pretty good size wave and not get tipped over. It has a capacity, again, 1.5 million cubic feet. It has a capacity, they estimate that to make it equivalent, they would take 522 railroad, like cattle cars, 522, which is about 5 miles long. Okay. Now, the reality is you'd only need about half of that to fill. You would only need half those railroad cars to fill up with the amount of animals. So the point is that ark was, you could fill that place up with the, 35,000 pairs of vertebrae. You could fill that thing up with all the animals, two by two, of all the world, plus the ones that they had took seven by seven so that they could use for sacrifice, and you would not even fill it up halfway. So that means they had half the rest of it to what to fill with food and hay and, you know, kumquats and grapefruit or whatever, you know, to survive all that time. Very fascinating. And you'll make a window for it. Verse 16, for the ark, and you shall finish it. It'll be a cubit from above and set the door of the ark on the side. You shall make it with a lower and a second and third decks, three stories high, with a window, an 18-inch window all the way around the top. And you've seen some, probably seen some models of that, like at the very top, for ventilation and light. And believe me, you're going to need some ventilation. You know, I mean, it's going to get a little stinky in there for the amount of time they were going to be in there. In verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth. God said, I'm bringing the floodwaters to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And that sounds kind of like a global thing, doesn't it? It wasn't like, okay, well, the Mississippi overrose a little bit. I mean, because Noah, quite frankly, if there was a local flood, he could have just like climbed, went to higher ground. It sounds like God says the whole entire earth would be flooded. And of course, we know that through the geological record, paleontological record. Marine fossils are found in the mountains of the Sierras, the Swiss Alps, the Himalayas, and many more. Marine fossils. They found bones of whales in 500-foot mountains, mountain in Vermont. How'd that guy get up there, you know? fissures in the rocks in caves in England and Wales, they've discovered just heaps and heaps of bones of all kinds of animals, both prehistoric and modern and local and some not local animals, all in there, shattered to pieces without any gnaw marks or any chewing marks. In other words, the idea was of some sort of catastrophic thing just hammered these animals. That's the idea. So the geological record is very clear. And then, of course, the flood legends. This was fascinating to me. There's over 500 over the entire world, different peoples and people groups of legends in their folklore of a flood and of these two people that managed to get into this boat and survive this whole thing. Legends that had been handed down orally. I'm talking about American Indians. I'm talking about South American Indians. I'm talking about the Aborigines in Australia. You know, I mean, how did this happen? Fascinating. And you can check this all out yourself. It's just, to me, it was just a fascinating study. Folklore, I'll just read you one. The folklore of the Bonars, a primitive tribe in Cochin, China, says this. They tell how the rivers swelled, and this was their account. They tell how the rivers swelled till the waters reached the sky and all the beings perished except for two, a brother and a sister, who were saved in a huge chest. They took them up into the chest, took with them in the chest a pair of every sort of animal. And then the Peruvians, they, you know, I mean, all these, I love it. And he says in verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. I don't think any unicorns got into the boat. Just and you shall take for yourself all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it should be food for you and them. And of course, they had plenty of room for food and so forth. And some believe, you know, I mean, hibernation, you know, I mean, so a lot of animals hibernate. Would have probably been easy if okay, you guys go to sleep now. Lions and tigers and bears. And by the way, we'll see in chapter 7, well, how did the animals all get there? You know, have you ever heard of migration? Now, how do the animals know to migrate? We've talked about that before in earlier studies. You know, you got the bird that's in you know, lives in the Aleutian Islands and knows exactly what time to fly and it eats just a certain amount of food, so it makes the trip. And if it's off 1 degree and it flies where? It flies to Hawaii. How does it know how to get there? You don't think God could have called these animals? Of course he did. And that's what the Bible, we're going to see that next time we get together, that God calls the animals and they all come. But we wrap it up here, verse 22, and we'll finish for today. But Noah did. No, and this is probably the best part. Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. What a testimony. You know, the Bible says, Romans says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What if Noah just blew this off? I mean, well, you know, there'd be nothing, right? But can you imagine, again, 100 years, can you imagine the faithfulness, the obedience that, I mean, Noah was a believer. He was considered righteous because he believed, but he also proved his righteous faith because he what? He did exactly. And I just can't imagine working and toiling, the cost, the tedious and danger that was involved in that. Seemingly foolish. I mean, who'd ever heard of a flood and what are we doing here? And everybody. When you're totally the only one and you're going against the flow. Now talk about character. Talk about tenacity. Talk about, know what? I don't care what you say. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I'm building this ark. Come on, boys. And they did it. Amazing. Amazing. How far into a project that God has called you to do are you have a tendency to give up in it? When you don't see any, you know, results or don't see anything coming of it. What, do we just give up? Well, I tried that. I did it for 5 years. It didn't work. I don't think that we need to exercise that kind of faith. I think we need to just exercise full faith. You know, we talked about these angels and this whole supernatural thing, and I believe it. I mean, come on. What is not supernatural about the Word of God? God intervened into our lives to save us, to give us a hope, to encourage us, to keep us strong. And we're headed into another, well, it won't be a deluge this time. It won't be a flood this time. But we're headed into another judgment very soon. And guys, we need to be plugged in. We need to be turned on. We need to be actively doing what God has called us to do. We need to be actively involved in ministry. Serving, preaching, teaching, whatever we're good at, whatever our gifts are, we're to be exercising those gifts. Because there's a whole world around us that would, you know, they would sit, they would hear this Bible study, probably laugh. Oh, come on, you really believe in Noah's Ark? Yeah, yes, I do. You bet I do. Because God is able to save. Just as he was able to save then, and he did save Noah and his family, he's able to save me, and he's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. I believe that. I trust in that. And if I don't have that, if I don't have God's word, then what do I have? I have nothing. Nothing. You know, I love the scripture Paul talks about when he was encouraging the Corinthians. He says this light affliction, it's only for a moment, but it works for us a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we don't look at the things that we see, but we look at the things that we do not see. For the things that we see are temporary, but the things that we do not see are eternal. Where's our focus? Where's our focus? So often our focus is where? It's on this world. It's going to burn with just a snap of a finger. I think it's fascinating that some of these men in ancient times lived 900 years. I can't imagine living 900 years. But yet, guys, gals, we're going to live forever. And it ain't going to be in this old carcass of bones and blood. It's going to be a new body. And we're going to look back on this time and say, man, why did I worry about so many dinky little nitpicky things? When laying before me was eternity with God and grace and power and dominion. Man, greater is He that is in us than He is in the world. Isn't that the greatest hope? Christ did us the hope of glory. If we didn't have that, where would we be? What would we be doing if we didn't have Jesus? We'd be falling prey to Satan and his demonic plans.